this afternoon is from the first epistle of Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1, and hear God's own true and precious, infallible word. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word, and let us respond. I invite you again to open God's word in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll be hoping to consider most part of these verses, especially from verse 1 through verse 8. But I'll be reading verse 4 at this time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. It's one of the central verses that contain much of the theme of this whole passage. And then we'll be reading Lord's Day 41 in the back of our Psalters. Hear God's word, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And I have chosen this passage because we have arrived at Lord's Day 41, which is the Lord's Day that deals with the seventh commandment, the commandment that teaches us, that commands us, not to commit adultery. It is a commandment that is teaching all of God's people to live a pure life. And so it's in page 78 that we find Lord's Day 41. And question 108 asks, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness, that's a general word for any kind of sexual sin, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or marriage or in single life. In question 109, doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. So anything that would tempt you, into any of these sins. We are to avoid and to hate, as we see in the answers. So with these words having been read, we bring our attention then to 1 Thessalonians 4. We hope to consider this passage looking at the beauty and blessedness of purity with these three points. First of all, we'll consider the will of God, because this is what we find in verse 3, for this is the will of God. And we'll start from that verse, considering the will of God. And secondly, we'll be looking at the holy vessel. That's looking at verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his holy vessel. In a sense, in this second point, will be the whole application of how we do this. What does God's word gives us to live this life of purity? And then thirdly, the double honor. We find that these verses are pointing to a reality of two honors, and we'll see what those two honors refer to. And so first of all, the will of God. And there's nothing in this life that is more pleasing to the soul, to you. There will be nothing in this life more pleasing to you than to live it in a way that pleases God. You will only find pleasure in your own life, in a true sense, when you are found pleasing God, doing His will. Because that's what living according to His will is. It is living in a way that pleases Him. We find Paul bringing all of this together. At the very first verse, he says that we are to walk and to please God. See, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, so how you are to live, and to please God. And then in verse 4 he says, for this is the will of God. So to do His will is to do something that pleases Him. And what you find is that when you do something that pleases Him, it will truly please you. You will find pleasure in life. You will find delight when you find yourself pleasing Him. And if it's something that doesn't please Him, it will never truly please you. There may be some momentary pleasure. There may be some fleeting pleasure. But it will never be true. It'll never be profound. It'll never really stay. It'll be only superficial. It will be temporary. It will be momentary. Sometimes it's hardly any moment at all. And the moment you fall in a certain sin, immediately there is already some bitterness and the sense of guilt that is so much greater than what you thought the pleasure could even be. Why? Because it doesn't please Him. So it will not please you. So His will is what pleases Him. And another phrase that is used is in verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we find all these phrases, God's will, God's pleasure, and God's call. They are all different ways of saying the same thing. What God wants for you. Boys and girls, this is talking about what God desires for you. His will is what pleases Him, and what pleases Him is what He calls you to do. And we'll look at some of these at different points, because they are all the same. They're different ways to say the same thing, but in their different ways, they have different emphases that are important in this quest for purity that we are being called to do. When we think, and this is like what's happening in the world, I don't even need to belabor here. It's obvious. When we think that we are the masters of our destiny, that we are the Lord of our lives, that we are the ones who will figure out what's my will for my life, what brings pleasure for me, what do I call myself to do? When we live in that way and we really are seeking completely outside of what God's will would be, or even a parent's or a friend, and we're just thinking, what do I want to do? and you be in your very ego becomes the master of your life, that is the very beginning of all your woes and all your troubles. If you just go by your feelings, if you just go by your passions, if you just go by your sentiments, you are heading into great, great trouble and sadness. Unless, of course, these feelings and these passions are all God's. Well, then it's really not beginning with you, it's beginning with Him. You even find this principle in God's Word that He will give you the desires of your heart when the desires of your heart are His desires. And you may truly go and live and have joy in this life when you're really pursuing what gives joy to God. But if you leave God out of the picture and you're just really saying, what is it that I want? What do I want to express, etc.? Then you're heading to trouble and even destruction. We saw the very example of the lost son this morning, where he asked his father for all his portion, and he went into his life to do exactly this, to be the Lord of his destiny, to be the master of his life. And he ended up feeding pigs and eating that food. And that was a picture showing what will happen when we go in that direction. And there are so many examples in all of life. No one. There's never been in all of history the example of somebody who's been a fulfilled sinner and who's able to say at the brink of his life, about to die, that he's lived the best life, he has no regrets, he is so thankful. And if they're able to say those words, you know they are lying. And their tears and their fears and their depressions tell it to be true. Go read their diaries. Leave the notes that they leave. You don't find that. And it's all a big deception too. Because when you think you are freely living the way you desire to live, you don't realize that you are fulfilling still someone else's will. And it may be society's will, and you're really just doing what they tell you to do. Or it may be your friends' wills, and you're really just doing what they want you to do. And you feel the pressure. Is it really you who desire to do that? No, it's the peer pressure. They're actually desiring. It's not your freedom. You're a slave to your friends. You're a slave to culture when you go that way. You're a slave to the company and what they are somewhat pressuring you to do. It's never really your own will. And even if you would say, no, this is not my company's idea, it's not my government's, not my friends, it's really I who want to do this. And if it is an evil thing and it is sin, then you know for sure that Satan is your master. You are doing his bidding. You are his slave. Not really free. So that's the great deception. These people who say, I'm going to break free from the Ten Commandments and from God's decrees. This is all too strict. This is all too regulatory. I want to break free. Then you're not truly free. You're a slave of a very evil master who only wants to hurt you. He will never serve you, never care for you. Look at, again, the lost son. Who was caring for him? Where is Satan at this time? He leaves him there at the pigs. Not even the friends that are nearby. You can imagine many people he gave his money to. Where are all those people? They're not even giving him food. Satan doesn't love a single one of his servants. It is just a realm of hatred. But you can always return to God. You can always go home. And He will embrace you. He will feed you. He will clothe you. He will cleanse you of all your sins. He'll put a new ring into your hands, new shoes, and even have a feast and a celebration. See how precious the gospel is. And then you're serving Him, and the world will say, oh, you're a slave to your religion. You just do everything they tell you what to do. And you can tell them, you don't understand. This is what I want to do. See, this is the freedom of being a true believer. We even say, we don't shy away to say, I am a slave of Christ, like Paul says it in many places. But that's the true freedom, to be a servant of one who died for me. To be a servant of one who went to hell for me, who suffered hell on the cross for me, who suffered the weight of my sins upon him, and now to serve him and do his will, to do what pleases him, to hear and follow what he calls me to do. What are the fears there? I have nothing to fear, but only to gain, because he is my Savior. He's the only one in this world that really proves his love for me. And he's the one who truly delivers me and gives me a desire to live in a way that glorifies him. Now, we're talking about his will and seeing, okay, this whole call into holiness is really a following of his will. What is the will of God? If we go back to the text, it says that we are to then walk in a way that pleases God, and so he would abound more and more. Keep that little phrase in your mind. That's verse 1. But then verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So this is a call to living a sanctified life. Another word for this would be to live a holy life. Another way to say it is to live a pure life. It's not saying to live a sinless life, as if until that happens, I'm not in the way of sanctification. But it is living a life in which I am mortifying sin and desiring a life that there is less and less sin. And sanctification here, as we receive in the principles, it's a procedure, it's a process, it's a continuum. And that's why he says that we would abound more and more. And notice he says the same thing when he talks there about the love that we have for one another. And he says in verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So in the whole theology of sanctification, not a single believer can ever say that he has attained it while we're still in this world. We're all still growing in sanctification. And each one of us, and this is perhaps one good application, this is why we need to have a lot of patience with one another, because every believer is at different place in the continuum of sanctification. Some may have been saved many years back, but they're still babes in Christ. Some were saved 4 or 5 years ago, but they're more mature in their growth. Some have gone through so many perils and sufferings that has matured them greatly, and they're very sanctified in life. Many of us might be quite sanctified in life, but then there's something of a blow and a difficulty. It weakens us and we fall back, but then we keep on trotting on again. This graph of sanctification is not like a straight line always upward. It is going upward, sometimes backwards, sometimes downward, but then upward again. And it's just going up and down, but it's always going up. If you're a true believer, you're never satisfied where you are, and you're never going back to what you were because of what has happened to your life. You are a new creature. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's the one who is in charge of sanctifying you. And so it will happen. That's the will of God that we're talking about, of living a holy life. And it is a life that will grow in holiness. This is another way of saying a life of obedience, a life that is lived in accordance to God's will, as we saw, accordance to his law, accordance to his guidance and direction. When we think of sanctification, we have to always understand also this is the mark of a true believer. As true as it is that God can give us an experience to believe we are saved because his Spirit would testify with our spirit that we are saved, if somebody were to come to you and say, that has happened to me, but they are living in active sin, that experience means nothing. Because you see, any one of us can raise our hands and say, I have had an experience. I have felt God so near, and I believe I'm truly saved. He's made me feel it. That may be true, but it has to be tested. And you know what you test it with? You test it with a life that proves it. How do you know if the tree is good or bad? By the fruits. And if the fruit is bad, the root is bad. So if a person were to tell you of their experience being from A to Z, but their life is being lived in the mucks of this world, look what G.K. Beale, a commentator, says. Those who do not break off from their former pagan ways of living should not be considered truly Christian and should certainly not be given assurance that their faith is genuine. We don't have the right to say we're a believer if we're living as a sinner. We might want to say it if we feel we are, but it doesn't matter what we feel. Our lives are to prove what work has been done in our lives, if indeed it has been done. And beloved, this whole theme of holiness, and especially, it's interesting, holiness is all of life. It's not just one area of your life. But Paul zeroes in here in the whole realm of sensual purity, of sexual purity. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That word sanctification applies to everything, that we would not lie, that we would not steal. In all these areas, we're supposed to grow in holiness. But he says, that ye should abstain from fornication. He chooses the realm of sexual sin in terms of the theme that he will talk about mainly here. And it's clear to understand why. It would be as if Paul would be writing to the churches of our day. It wouldn't be the theme of some of the eras in the world's existence. For example, if it were 1720s or so, maybe this wouldn't have been the greatest concern, because right then there was somewhat of a revival here in America. That was the time of Jonathan Edwards, and there was a great boom of holiness. But it is what Paul could say to the church today. Because fornication, even the word fornication, if you use that word in the open square, people will laugh at you. You probably know friends who are living with each other. And you probably remember, young people, maybe you don't, because this is what's so sad. It's the time of our very young people where this has changed so dramatically. But I remember when I was a little boy, that was unheard of. That two people, without even considering marriage, would even think of sharing the same address. It was unheard of. It happened, certainly, very likely here and there. But society was against it. It was spoken as evil. It was not seen as something to be proud of. Not something to be tolerated at all. But the marks have been so obscured that some people today can't even imagine that would be seen as a sinful thing. That every one of you should know how to possess your vessels in sanctification and honor, that you abstain from fornication. God is saying, people who share the same address and are living as if they're married when they're not, or even if you're not in the same address, but you're committing sexual sin, you are dishonoring your own body, and you are not living a holy life. This is what God's word is saying. And beloved, every time the church has truly embraced this, all of society has been blessed. That's why I prayed, beloved, that see, the very society that is pressuring us to enter into their scheme, they need you not to do so. They depend upon you without realizing it. And because let me just give you a sweep of history. In the ancient church period, the church was born in a time of horrible sexual promiscuity. It was just universal paganism. All the temples had their idols and sacrifices to the gods. And the way of life was the way of immorality, and blasphemous ways were everywhere. Fathers had absolutely no imposition upon them to live holy lives in their homes. And it was just immorality all over. But within the period of around 250 years, even as the church was under severe persecution, as they arose victorious because of holiness. Letters such as these were the very Bible that they had, as the letters of Paul would circulate, and they would say, okay, this is the call from God. Lord, give us strength to live this holy life. Despite our past, they were the ones who came out of that life. They had lived lives of homosexuality, of harlotry, of immorality. They had been the ones living with one another, and they had been the ones who had committed adultery here and there and weren't the third, fourth family, and now they became Christians, and they abandoned that kind of life, and they lived a holy life, and it became so many people who were living this way that by the years 400, the emperors couldn't even consider paganism anymore as the empire's religion, but Christianity. The gladiatorial games were ended. The major temples ceased from offering their sacrifices, and the pagan gods of the Greeks and Roman world were slowly left only to certain places in the country. Paganism remained, but it was looked upon as very evil, and it was marginalized. Churches were built, hospitals began, universities, the monasteries, even though there were elements of history, even in theology here and there, the monasteries were the libraries, they were the colleges, they were where the ministries of feeding and caring for the poor was carried on during the Dark Ages. But then, yes, darkness starts growing. And as the word stops being central, sin starts pervading. Then we can get the example of Geneva. And Geneva was like a sample of what many big cities were around the 1400s and 1500s. And when John Calvin arrived in Geneva, it was a city noted now by its great immorality. But it was full of dishonesty and blasphemy, drunkenness and gambling, adultery, prostitution. And Calvin began to preach. And because there was now just, there was the framework of Christianity. People had to go to church. It was kind of seen as a thing to do, but they were all, many of them, living that life of sin. Calvin became the pastor of that city. He started propagating not just his own place to preach, but pastors in other churches would be preaching throughout the week. He made a kind of sequence so that every night of the week you could go to one of the churches and there would be sermons for people to hear. If you were very devout, you could have a sermon Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, two services. Calvin preached a few of those midweek services. A few weeks he wouldn't, and then the next week he would preach two or three times in the week. He just felt the word is what this city needs. It was so intense that he was first expelled from the city. See, darkness doesn't like light, and they will fight you. And so he was in exile. But then the leaders of the city, here you see God's providence in their minds. They felt, this is what we need. We need Calvin back. They invited him back. He had given his word that he would never, I can't say given his word, but he had said that he would rather die than to go back to Geneva. But when they called him, he felt it was God's will. So reluctantly, but resolutely, he did go back and continued his faithful preaching. He continued in the very same passage in Matthew that he had ended about 4 or 5 years before that. And he just continued preaching from verse to verse, from book to book, from passage to passage. And if you take something that Ryken says, Pastor Ryken, he says this, daily exposure to Calvin's sound exposition of the Bible transformed the mind and heart of Geneva. The citizens embraced their election as the people of God and their calling to build a holy city. Their motto became post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. And as they learned to worship the God of grace, Geneva became a happier city. It also became a more wholesome city. And until today, if you visit Geneva, you'll see something of the beauties of what the Reformation days did. Even though now there's darkness already sweeping through, you still see elements of what that holiness did.
But then we can continue. The Reformation, of course, the very next generation brought the Puritans. And the very name Puritans, of course, was given by their the people who didn't like them and called them in a mean way. You're just Puritans. Because, see, they desire the purity of doctrine. They desired the purity of preaching, the purity of worship, and because they desired the glory of God. And they were called Puritans in a derogatory way, but they embraced that name. And the Lord used Puritanism in England, in Holland, and even in America. And purity came back. But then again, it started to dwindle. The forces of darkness are always working. What you can connect with the end of the Puritan emphases is that in England, the Anglican Church, along with the government, worked hard to make it where anyone of a Puritan persuasion could no longer go to college. And so the Puritan churches lost their pastors because no one was going for education anymore. They weren't allowed. And that was a way that kind of dwindled the Puritan movement. And it gave way to darkness. If you look at the end of the 1600s and go study the kings of England, that when you see the horrible immorality of kings and all that went on in the immorality of their lives. It was the end of the 1600s. But there were faithful people, and they were preaching. By early 1700s, we do hear the names of George Whitefield and John and George Wesley. And here in America, Jonathan Edwards. And they're proclaiming the word. They're complaining of the immorality they see. But as they proclaim the word, there's this renewed yearning for holiness. And by 1720 is what marks the first great awakening. And there are people being converted and people desiring holiness. And again, there's this blessing to the surrounding areas. Beloved, America, all the 13 colonies would receive George Whitefield. He would preach from north to south. And people were being saved. People were desiring this holiness. It goes so far and it starts to wane. Darkness starts coming. Especially from lands where there had not been the emphasis of the doctrines. From France comes the Illuminism and the Deism and even atheism. By 1798, it brought the French Revolution. And you have heard of what great slaughter that was. If you had any ounce of noble blood in you, you were sent to be killed. There was great slaughter. Many people say that the only reason the same thing didn't happen in England against their kings is because of the first great awakening's effect there. So by 1798, it was darkness again, and here in America as well. Colleges that had been Christian were now atheists. You can track some of those down. But God had not left his grace in his hand. And so you have the second great awakening at the very end of 1700. To make it easy to remember, it was around 1800 and it lasted to about 1830. That was the second great awakening. And that, again, blessed America with a renewed sense of holiness and a quest for holiness. And beloved, the only reason I spend some time in this is because I believe we need to realize that there is hope. We are clearly living in days where the effects of the first and the second great awakening, until today, you see the signs and marks of it. It's the only thing that explains that we can be at an inauguration of a president who clearly is not fearing God in all of their principles, but he has his hand upon a Bible and there is prayer to begin and prayer to end. What explains this sense that we need God? You know, what it is they remember that this is a nation that thought it needed God, and there were blessings that happened, and they're not so ready to leave all of that behind, even though now it's almost just the form that is being kept. But don't look at it in dismay, because see, when God blesses, and there may be again a president who may truly fear the Lord, well, then all of those things come back to reason. The Bible will have a true meaning. If the president says, "So help me God," we will know that he really means it, because he wants to please God and not just fulfill a form. But the vestiges that we see are the result of the first and second great awakening in affecting our nation. But see, you and I agree, there's enough darkness though. There is. So we need to pray for another revival. And beloved, this is the point that I want to bring. Until there isn't one global revival or an American revival, beloved, you are being told from God's word today for you to walk and to please God. And in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." You see, beloved, this is what a revival is made of. Little children, young people, you are hearing God speak to you. It's not Pastor Johnny Serafini. You're being told what God's will is. And you walk out of this room and ask Him to help you walk this way. And you may be used to lighten the darkness of this world, to be light in this dark world, and to be salt in this unsavory and unpreserved world. You see, it needs believers for it to be preserved. The promiscuity gives rise to violence, and violence gives rise to death. And I don't think we need to spend time now showing that those dots can be already traced. There's enough immorality in our nation. Now there's a lot of death. The world can't put the dots together, but the Bible helps us do so. Don't get angry at politicians and angry at other people. God's word is saying what you and I are to do, to live a holy life. That is how this world will be preserved. And then this is encouraging, because see, if the answer were in a kind of method that is political, what could we do, unless some of us are in a whole political career? Maybe you could do something, but the mass of us, what could we do? I have no idea to use that vocabulary. But I can read what God's will is. And young boy and young girl, you can say, "Lord, help me be holy. Help me be pure." And imagine if every believer throughout the land, if God sweeps our hearts to say, "Lord, help us to be holy," there's a revival, and this world is preserved a little longer. That's the will of God. Now, secondly, let's go to the holy vessel. And here, like I said, is where we see the how. Fine, we see God's will is that we be holy, and we see that His will is what pleases Him. We see that it's what He calls us unto. How do we do this? Well, let me give you six ways in this point. And our third point is really the seventh way. So the first thing is this: submission to God's will. We've been talking all about God's will. What do you do with this? It's not just for you to know it, but you submit to it. If you hear God saying, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Well, then you say, "Lord, may thy will be done in my heart." And beloved, this is what's not happening. You hear of people who are living a promiscuous life. Well, see, they need to understand they are not living according to God's will. And if that's you, you're not living according to God's will. And how do you fix that? Well, you come in submission to His will. If there's any form of sexual sin in your life, you come to the Lord and confess it and say, "Lord, it is not thy will, and I've been living contrary. So forgive me and cleanse me." And help me, Lord, to submit to thy will. That's the first thing. No, don't just acknowledge it's his will. Do something about it. Do like Jesus did. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And then secondly, in verse 4, that's the verse we began with, that every one of you should know how to possess. That's the word possess that we'll talk of. His vessel in sanctification and honor. The word here is self-control. Don't just submit to God's will, but also ask him for the grace, for the fruit of self-control. That's what possess means. That you should know how to live in a way that controls yourself. That's what it means to possess. It means someone who acknowledges that you must be controlled. This is what's astonishing about the word self-control. It is very akin to what we saw happen to that lost son this morning. He was out of control. He had all that money, and he was just throwing it as if it was birdseed, and it was wasting away. It was gone. See, he was a man out of control, and that led him to feed the pigs and be there in the sty. But then he came to himself. It's like he controlled himself. He said, stop. Stop that. You are out of your mind. There's more food for the servants at your father's home, and you're here being fed by the pigs. See, he controlled himself. He took hold of himself, and he started talking to himself. That's what self-control is. See, it's self. It's not saying that salvation is in yourself, but it's like holding yourself, as it were, and saying, you stop this. You are killing me. And it's not him killing me, it's you. It's me killing me. And I have to stop. I'm going to die. I'm starving. Stop all this prodigality and go home. And so he went. That's what self-control is for you to control yourself. It is for you to speak to yourself, to take hold of what goes on in your mind. It is for you to start realizing, this is what I'm doing to myself. And you know what happens in the world? It's all this, he made me do it kind of thing. Or she made me do it. And people say, well, alcohol made me do it. Or the drugs made me do it. Or this father made me do it. And this mother or this husband. And as long as you have your finger pointed elsewhere, beloved, you are never coming to yourself. You're just trying to find a relief, trying to blame the others for the sin that really you're carrying. And the reason that is dangerous, it only adds to your sin, because you're fleeing from the true sinner, which is self. The older son didn't tell the younger to run away. The father didn't tell him. The mother's not in the story, but certainly she didn't give him the idea. It was him. Beloved, we need to learn to own our sins. And even if Satan gives an idea like he gave to Eve, he never had the authority to force Adam and Eve to sin. Even Adam could never say, the woman made me do it. Because Adam had a free will. He was made in the image of God, and he could have said, no, I will not eat it. But he didn't. So he fell. The whole world, beloved, is reeking with that reality of he made me do it. And as long as that is in your heart, you're not controlling yourself. It is yourself controlling you. You're a slave of your very body. It wants that pleasure, you will give it. It wants that insight, you just bow to its very need. See, you're a slave. He was a slave to his pleasures, and it led him to the pigsty until he took hold of himself. Self-control. Now, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and we'll get to the Spirit in the line of what we're seeing, because we'll follow the order of some of what's presented here. But now, Thirdly, what I want to bring in terms of how is it that we live a holy life, this is very critical. It doesn't mean that it applies to every single one of us, but to a great majority of us, and even to those who are not yet in the state, if the Lord brings you to the state, before this happens, this state in itself can help, and it's the state of marriage. God's word speaks of marriage as a way by which you're controlling yourself. Let me bring a few verses. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. See, here in 1 Thessalonians, he says that we are to, that the will of God is that we would abstain from fornication. And to the Corinthians, Paul is saying, and to avoid fornication, go ahead and get married. Have a commitment. Be together as husband and wife. And you won't commit fornication anymore because you have a wife and the wife has a husband. I'm not meaning that this is a cure-all. This is the very realm in which adultery may be committed. So you need self-control in marriage as well. But clearly, God's word gives marriage as one of the antidotes, one of the ways that can help you learn self-control. In 1 Corinthians 7:2 is the verse I just read. And then you go to verse 9 and you read, but if they cannot contain, like a young man, a woman who feels it is hard for self-control, well, the word contain means self-control. If it's hard for you to have self-control, he says, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. It's so interesting how God's word is literally saying this very, very practically. Young man, young woman, you want to flee fornication? Well, prepare yourself for marriage. And this is where it can help, even if you're single. Keep that in your mind. To preserve yourself for him or for her. You desire to love, don't you? And you desire to be loved. And you might not even know whom she or he is. It might take 10 years. It might take less years. But living a pure life, you are loving him. You are loving her right now. None of us can make this happen immediately, of course. You might not know someone yet. You don't even know who. So, of course, this isn't meaning in 2 days this can be solved. But keep that in mind. Why do I say keep this in mind? Look at the world today in which we live. Men, especially men, are not keeping this in mind. Even the secular world makes researches and find out young men do not want to get married. They are waiting till they're in their middle 30s or so. And used to be that in the 18, 19, 20 range, men were already somewhat settled with a married condition. Because the world is becoming so materialistic, it is becoming also so secular. What you've heard also is that young people are scared because they see the results of the 70s and 80s and many families have divorced and they're scared the same thing will happen. Well, the solution is not to delay and delay and delay. To be so sure who that would be. And so many of those people are testing here and there in that whole living condition, which is horrific. Your mind cannot think that way. It's more guilt and more sin. God's word says, be pure and get married as fast as it's possible. Put all the other biblical principles, of course, to a God-fearing spouse, to a God-fearing husband. Let me read a little portion of the form of marriage. Not all of us go to marriages, but from time to time you do, and you might have read this form. Every time I'm at a marriage, I'm thinking, I need to read this form during church. Because there may be young people, boys and girls, who aren't going to weddings yet, but we read this there. And I just want to read a little portion. After our form begins with the most foundational reason of marriage, which is beautiful, where it shows that it's an emblem of how it's an emblem in the world of Christ's love for the church and of the church's love for Christ. After showing that as really the foundational reason of marriage, It gives this purpose, that each faithfully assist each other in all things that belong to this life and a better. And then number two, the second reason in that list, that they bring up the children that the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God to His glory and their salvation. And then the third reason, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and all evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. For to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. That's 1 Corinthians 7:2. And so much that all who are come to their years and have not the gift of continence, even our form says, and do not really have the gift of just staying single without any kind of time frame, if you don't feel you have that gift, well, you are bound by the command of God to enter into the marriage state. It's like a command. Don't live in sin. Ask God to provide you a husband or a wife with knowledge and consent of parents or guardians and friends, so that the temple of God, which is our body, may not be defiled. Marriage is one of the ways by which you can live a holy sexual life. And in marriage too, once you are married, husband and wife, look at 1 Corinthians 7:5, defraud ye not one the other. This is speaking to married wives and husbands, that we are not to defraud each other. Except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So then you understand, he's saying, don't stay away sensually from each other. It's a command, beloved, for husbands and wives, that we are not to defraud each other. And what's amazing is that we come here, when it's speaking of also the whole purity, it says in verse 6 that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. If you're single, don't cross the line and defraud someone and offend them in sinning. But see, when you're a husband and wife, it says don't defraud each other. Don't stay away from one another. When you're married, the command is to come close to each other. And when you're single, the command is don't touch each other. And so that's why marriage is really a blessing. It is a place, a venue that God gives for this to happen, where you feel fulfilled and it is beautiful and praiseworthy. To the point where if they're not close to each other, there's a sin there, and there's a danger. Look what it says, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And the whole context here is there may be times of need. You know, if somebody in the family dies, this is probably in the context of persecution. Couples were probably thinking, we can't even think of any of that because we need to mourn. Someone has died. The husband had to be very patient, or the wife had to be patient, whoever it was that was hurting. But Paul is saying, although there's a place for that, don't let it go too long. And he says, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The word incontinency means your lack of self-control. So see, you may be in married life and you still need to have self-control. And God is saying, well, then be intimately together, because that helps. That's a means, it's a gift God has given for you to learn to control your passions. What God is saying is that, see, we are not conservative about sexual matters because sexual matters are evil. We are conservative because they are precious. They are so precious and so pure, that this is why we have all of these safety nets. If you are single, stay pure. If you are married, stay pure. And God has given it as a blessing even to help you stay pure. And the opposite of self-control is what he says in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So what are the Gentiles doing? They follow the lust of their flesh. The word concupiscence here is what's translated lust in many places. And the word lust here is simply the word affections and passions. It is that mindset of, what is it that I want? I'm going to pursue. God's word is saying, no, control yourself. Don't let yourself do what you want to do. Do what God wants you to do. Self-control. Submit to His will. Marriage. And then quickly, let me go to the fourth one here. Commitment to one another. Why do I say this? Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. This is what happens usually in the single stage, because Paul is, he even brought the word fornication, that is a word more connected to when before you're not married. And then he's saying, don't defraud one another. Don't go beyond us to cross a line. And to defraud is to then offend. It's the idea of taking advantage. I remember from my days in high school, I would hear friends of mine saying in terms of taking advantage of a certain person. And they consider that just normal life. They all take advantage of one another. They take turns taking advantage. They agree. And the sin is only if one doesn't agree. That's kind of how the world sees it. Well, then that is oppressive. But if they mutually agree to take advantage of each other, then it's okay. God's word says, don't cross that line. And right here we have this one thing. This is what I'm saying. It's commitment to one another. The world wants to say that sexual expression is individual. It is not true. Sexual matters are always communal. If you choose the route of sexual sin, everyone will hurt, beginning with those who know you most. And it goes from there. It's not individual. No matter how much the world wants to portray it, it is not true. And it will affect others in different ways. It might affect your whole family if a father has to go to prison. It might affect a wife if she has to go for counseling. It'll affect the children if they see things that their eyes should never behold. Everyone gets hurt. It's not personal. It's not individual. Because this is how God created us. We are a community. And you see what happens. One person goes into a scandal life. It's in the papers everywhere. Everyone becomes affected. You hear of things that you never even heard of. And you feel that your purity is being taken away. Oh, there's that sin also? And there it affects you again. Oh, beloved, we pray that the tabloids and the newspapers of this world will be marked with emphases of young people, Christians, fathers and mothers who are dedicated to each other, who love the Lord. They are a people who love and they are full of purity. We don't understand them, but this is what they're all about. And it will affect this world because there will be those people marred by this age who will say, I'm so sick of this. I need something pure. And then if they know you and you're living this pure life, they're going to knock on your door. And they're going to ask who you are. They're going to ask, how can you do this? They're going to ask, how do you have a wife who loves you, a husband who loves you? And how does your family work in this world? Give me what you have. Commitment to one another. And then commitment to God's call. This is verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I'll end with this one, and I'll pick up from here, Lord willing, next time. I already mentioned that God's call is another way of saying God's will, and another way of saying what pleases God. But there's a little difference of dimension in speaking of God having called you unto uncleanness, but holiness. Call is the expression of purpose. You hear people in the world, don't you? They'll say, you'll hear a singer saying, their work is their call. You hear an artist saying, I'm living out my call. You'll hear these important figures saying, young people, boys and girls, you need to find out your call in life and go and do it. And what gives great trouble for people is that they're all finding out their call when God already tells us what our call is. And now, of course, I know they're putting that into paradigms of jobs and works and gifts, but many people are trying to find out a call of even their identity in life. And you know what I mean. But you don't have to spend hours and times and decades finding those calls. God is saying His call is that we be holy. That a man be a man, that a woman be a woman, that a man marry a woman, that a man and a woman in a married life have children if God so blesses them to have. The confusion that is in the world. See, they're pursuing their call when God has said what our call is. And this is where the inflection is. A call is a sense of purpose. See, we have God's will, and that's what God wills you to do. A call that God gives you to have comes even deeper into your heart. See, it is His will, and even though it is His call, it becomes your call. It is your call in life. We're speaking of something that affects you. See, if you listen to God's will and you say, I don't care, I want to go this way, you miss your call. You'll never find your call in life if it's not guided by His will in your life. See, it's for your own sake that you need to follow His call. Because He's literally saying, I created you with my image. And these are the plans. Go and fulfill them. And you see, if you detract from that, you begin a life of purposelessness. And you will never find purpose on that route. If you were your own creator, that could be maybe possible, but you're not. None of us are. See, God will not be pleased with you. And see, this is what I'm trying to put in this point. You will not be pleased with yourself. See, a lot of people say, well, why do I have to do what God wants me to do? And they have this rebellion and they don't realize God loves you. He's wanting what is best for you. If you don't do what pleases Him, you will find what doesn't please you. But if you look to Him and say, Lord, Thy will be done, Thy call is my call, and you will wake up pleased because the Father is pleased. And young men, boys and girls, when you see your father and mother smile at you, doesn't that mean a lot? And they see you, you maybe bring a paper and it has a good grade in it. I understand if there might not be a good grade in it. I've seen that many times growing up. But oh, what a joy it was showing a paper with a good grade and seeing my mom and my dad look at me with a smile. Give me a hug. They were pleased. And that pleasure pleased me. And this is how it works with our Creator. If you live according to His call, you are living according to your call, and you will be pleased. And I have a few more to go, but I just want to end with this. I'll talk still about the double honor next time, Lord willing. How we're talking about how we can obtain all this, and in these practical matters, but I have to end with this. It is not all a matter of you and me doing everything we need to do. Verse 8 says, He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us His Holy Spirit. So I began saying that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. You can only live a holy life, please God, do His will, and obey His call if the Holy Spirit is in you. Because it's the Holy Spirit that will produce the self-control. And that's how we know that man in the morning feeding the pigs was saved. because he had self-control and went to the Father. You need the Holy Spirit. And how can you have the Holy Spirit? You go to the Son, because the Lord Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. And where do you go to Jesus? You go to Jesus on the cross, because it's on the cross that he died for every sin, including all of our sexual sins, every fornication and every adultery, every evil thought, everything we read, the intentions, the heart, everything that is sensual, beloved. We need to be cleansed of all that, and we can only be so through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust him, he not only cleanses you, he gives you a new heart. He gives you his Spirit. And the Spirit gives you his fruit. And one of the fruit is self-control. See, you've been told what to do, but we're being told who does it. It is God, through his Son and through his Spirit. And we need to acknowledge we need him. And we need to acknowledge this is not just a suggestion. It is a command. And I pray that the Lord would give us grace to follow this command, to love this command, and to be a holy people. You know, as a pastor, of course, as a person, you and me, we yearn to have a holy country. Beloved, what if you and I were to say, this is our congregation. These are the families God has given us. You know, the burden I have as a pastor, that we have as elders, is we want a holy congregation. Young people and fathers and mothers, anything, any help toward holiness that you would need, raise your hand. Plead and beseech, both in prayer and then in privacy. Go to one another for help. Counsel one another. I'm not saying you always have to come to a pastor, to an elder, but let us make use, beloved, of one another to encourage one another to do this which is God's will, even your sanctification, that we would abstain from all kinds of sensual sins, and that all of us would learn to possess our vessels, our bodies, what God has given us in sanctification and honor. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy Holy Spirit. And we plead, Lord, even as Paul began by beseeching us, Lord, and exhorting us that we would walk in a way that would please thee. Lord, we now beseech thee, and we implore, Lord, that thou would pour forth thy Holy Spirit, that thou would save the lost who can never have a holy life without the Holy Spirit within him. And that we as believers, those who know thee, Lord, would then see our great need of thy Holy Spirit's help. That we would go to Christ with all the burden of our sins. And we pray, Lord, do cleanse us and pardon us of all the sin that we may carry. That we would realize, Lord, that it is a burden we cannot bear. We can never clean the sins of our hearts. We cannot wipe them away. But the sacrifice of Christ can. So Lord, cleanse us, make us new, and produce in us, Lord, this fruit, this desirable fruit of the Holy Spirit, that each one of us would learn to come to ourselves, that we would control ourselves and not let ourselves, our bodies, control us. We would be as a city that have walls round about it, and not as one whose walls are broken down and enemies come in and out. Such is a heart without self-control. We pray, Lord, help us, and help us to be holy, and help us to experience, Lord, the pleasure of pleasing thee. And we ask all of this for thine honor and glory. Amen.